Well, author Ray Stedman once wrote, "One of the problems with the Christian church is that we may be quite correct in doctrine and practice, but we might be very irritating about it as well." Isn't that the case? The more convinced you are that you are right about something, the more likely that it is that you're also going to be quite irritating about it to others as well. That could certainly be the case in a church like ours at Ocean City Baptist Church, because this is a church that cares about truth. I praise the Lord that we are a church that cares about being theologically accurate, about being right about what we believe, looking into God's word and holding to something rather than just being blown in the wind. But it is true that it is easy to be quite correct in doctrine and practice, but very irritating about it as well. Ever met somebody like that? Perhaps you struggle with that. I won't ask for a raise of hands here today. But what we've been seeing in Romans chapter 14 and 15 is the reality that churches are always going to have people in them who are committed to their convictions about secondary issues so much that they will look down and judge on those who disagree with them. If you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Romans chapter 15 as we continue this study in Romans, and specifically this study in Romans 14 and 15 about this subject of disagreeing about conscience issues, about the gray areas of the Christian life. If you're using the Pew Bible there in front of you, it's page 949. Between this week and next, we're going to wrap up this extended section regarding Christian liberty and living in the gray areas of the Christian life. And as we do, Paul is going to give us today one final instruction, an incentive for this instruction, and an illustration of his instruction. Those are three I's for today, if you want something to remember the notes for: an instruction, an incentive for that instruction, and an illustration of his instruction. Let's read our text, and then we'll jump into these three points that I think you'll see flow out of them. Our text today is Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 12. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again, it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.'" If you would, pray with me as we approach God's word together. Heavenly Father, we pray for understanding of this text. We pray that you would illuminate our minds, that you would give us the Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth this morning, that we might be convicted by it, that we might be changed by it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin with our first point that I think flows out of this text this morning, and that is our instruction, which is this: we are to accept all who are in Christ. We are to accept all who are in Christ. So this is the instruction that we find in verse 7, where Paul writes, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Now, last week, I commended the ESV, which is what I preach out of, for its excellent translation of that word harmony from last week. I talked about how, while the subject was about unity, the word that we looked at last week especially was the word harmony, and how it really brought out the nuance that we're not just unified in a unanimous way, thinking the same way about everything, but rather that we are different and diverse, and yet we join together in praise because we are united in harmony with one another. This week, though, I wish that the ESV had a better word for our main instruction here in verse 7, like the New American Standard does. The ESV in verse 7 says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." But I don't think that that's the best word there for our instruction. Welcome is what happens when you walk into a store and the shop owner greets you, right? A welcome is what you got from Karen Kennedy this morning at the door, our greeter, or maybe Pat Sandorfi at the other door, our usher here. Welcome means good to have you here. But the Greek word behind this word has a much, much richer meaning. It literally means to take to yourself or to accept to yourself. And commentators say it has the nuance of accept them. Grant them access to your heart. Treat them as a friend with kindness. To help you see that this is what it's all about, let me take you to a couple other places in the New Testament where we find this command so that you can make sure that you're clear on what you're being called to this morning. First of all, just look across the page right there at Romans chapter 14, because we saw it when Paul opened this section on making sure that we are accepting one another in spite of our different beliefs on the secondary issues in life. Romans chapter 14, 1, Paul began this section by saying, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Now, again, is this just talking about welcoming somebody into your church or into your company at church? Of course not. It has to go beyond that. It's talking about accepting that person, right? Accept him. As for the one who is weak in faith, accept him, but not to quarrel over opinions. We see it two verses later in verse 3. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." Now, could it be said that you were welcomed into God's family? Yes, I suppose you could say that, right? That's accurate. But did God simply welcome us in? I think that's a pretty weak word for what happened at salvation. We were accepted into God's family, right? We're going to see more about this later. For now, keep a finger here in Romans 15. Look at one other passage in the book of Philemon. Look over at the book of Philemon. Philemon, if you're using your Black Pew Bible there, it's page 1000. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Most of you are probably familiar with the story of Philemon. Onesimus was a slave who ran away from Philemon, a Christian. It's the story of Onesimus who was saved under Paul's ministry while Paul was in prison. And the letter to Philemon was from Paul, entreating Philemon to receive Onesimus back now without punishment, because he was no longer just a runaway slave, but now he was a brother in Christ. Look at the context in Philemon verses 8 through 16. Paul writes to Philemon and says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And now, with all that in mind, look at what he says. Look at how he entreats Philemon in verse 17. "So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." That's the same word as what's in our text today. Could you say, "So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me"? I suppose you could say that, right? But doesn't it capture it so much more to say, if you consider him your partner, receive or accept him even as you would accept me? It's about acceptance. It's the essence of our passage today. Back in Romans 15, it's saying, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. taken you in and loved you for the glory of God. Now, of course, this is a command to us that we should carry out to all other Christians. But in the context of this bigger picture, this whole passage, Romans 14 and 15, this is really emphasizing accepting those who are different than you are. Because the real difficulty with this is not in accepting those who are just like us, those who we are friendly with, those who we find easy to get along with, but rather those who believe different things than we do about the gray areas or the conscience issues of life. Especially that one conscience issue. Oh, I've mentioned a lot of them over the past 8 weeks or so. But you know that one pet peeve issue that you have, that you hold really strong convictions on? Accept one another in spite of their opposite belief on that one pet peeve. Practice this with those who hold just as strong of a conviction as you do, but in the opposite direction on that secondary issue. Carry this out with those who end up doing or not doing certain things that you disagree with. Those who act different, look different, and believe different than you. I think one of the worst practices that came out of the big church growth movement in the 90s and the 2000s was the practice of starting churches based on trying to reach a certain demographic of people. This is what church planters during that time were taught to do. Many are still taught that as well. It became very popular there for about 20 years, though. You want to try to reach a demographic, they were teaching in the seminaries. You can't be everything to everybody, so instead, you want to be a specialist, okay? And so you want to start your church, and you want to say, listen, we are here, and we are going to reach hipsters, okay? We're going to reach yuppies. We're going to reach blue collars. We're going to reach cowboys. You've heard cowboy church. They have, yes, it's called cowboy church. We want to reach millennials. We want to reach white collars. And it seems really good, but I got to tell you, I think it's terrible. It was done to try to make people feel comfortable at church by being around people who were like themselves. And it was done, and is still done, out of good motives to try to make it easier for people to come to church and to remove the barriers that would make people feel uncomfortable. But listen, if you only surround yourself with people who are cookie cutters of yourself and who are just like you, you're going to miss out on so much. That is not what the body of Christ is all about. I love that Ocean City Baptist Church is a place where young people rub shoulders with, shall we call them, senior saints, right? That the 18 and the 80-year-olds bump into each other every Sunday morning. I love that we have blue collars and white collars, and that we have people from every demographic and background and from every walk of life. And this is what Paul wanted for the church at Rome, too. One author writes, in this context, the one another, in accept one another, represented those from conservative, religious, Jewish backgrounds who only ate kosher meat, who carefully observed Jewish holy days, and who had been taught from childhood not to defile themselves with the Gentile dogs. And it also included Gentiles from pagan, idolatrous backgrounds who formerly worshipped with temple prostitutes, who had no problem eating any kind of food set before them, and who thought that the Jews were a bunch of legalistic, hyper-religious prudes. In other words, the person whom you are to accept is precisely the person who is radically different from you in almost every way. Paul's not just writing, remember, this passage to blue collars and white collars or younger people and older people or men and women. He's writing to people who, by nature, would have hated one another. You've got to learn to accept people who are radically different than you are. One of the things I love about premarital counseling is watching how God brings opposites together. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that how God always does it? Couples don't always see it right away. That's equally as fun as well. But the thing that usually attracted them to their future spouse is that they're different than they are. Now, this is such a great thing in the dating phase, right? You know, the guy says, I just love how she opened my eyes to new ways of thinking, and she's just brought things out in me that I just would have never thought of before. She says, I just think he's so unique. He sees the world so differently. But then they get married and they're with each other 24/7, 365. And you know what happens, married couples, right? Those cute, unique differences that make you the opposite of the other person. You know, why does he do that, right? What is he thinking? That is so annoying. I would never do it that way, right? Guys say, why can't she just see that this is the right way? Why can't she just do it my way? This is so simple and so easy, and she's complicating things so much, right? Well, when you're dating, you love the complexities, right? When you're married, just do it. It is just so simple, right? The same thing happens when we join the family of God. Oh, these people are so great. They're so wonderful. Wait, what? That guy believes what? You've got to be kidding. Those people hold to that? How could anyone think that? Wow. What a legalist. What a bunch of Pharisees they are. Or, wait, they believe that? What? Boy, they must be so immature. What a lack of discernment that they have, right? Wait, don't they watch the news? Don't they read their Bibles? Let me send them a link that will help to straighten them out, right? This will be really helpful for them. Now again, it's not bad to discuss conscience issues, okay? It's a good thing. Iron sharpens iron. But sometimes you can get so dogmatic, so entrenched in your position, that people who hold a different position start to become the other people, the others. And they stand on the other side, and after a while, they start to feel ostracized and snubbed from your circle of friends. Now, of course, you'll still be civil to those people, right? You're still going to be polite to them. You are a Christian, after all, right? You're going to greet them in the hallway. You'll say hi after church. But the reality is that they don't feel welcome. They don't feel accepted by you and those who agree with you. And slowly, imperceptibly at first, there can become division within the church. I can tell you, from talking to our summer guest speakers who were here this past summer, from talking to our Bible conference speakers and other pastors over the past year or so, this has been rampant in churches over the past 18 to 20 months. It breaks my heart, and I can tell you from listening to some of these other pastors, it breaks any faithful shepherd's heart. To see a flock biting each other and fighting over conscience issues instead of accepting one another, that is heartbreaking for a pastor to see, and I've heard those pastors, some of whom who have been heartbroken over this. Now, I'm sure that the enemy, I'm sure that Satan is loving it. But Jesus desires unity among his people. They will know that we are Christians by our love. Joseph Stoll writes, "We have unfortunately come to believe that a watching world will know that we are Christians by the worldly things we avoid or by the churchy things we do. But Christ has a different perspective. Our identity with him is marked by the oneness that comes from our mutual love for each other." And so I implore you this morning, as the thread has been woven over the past few months, be intentional about accepting one another in love. Think about the people in this church. Consider if there might be anyone that you have a hard time getting along with and accepting. Think who you have the hardest time accepting and loving. No pointing right now, please, okay? And then here's what I would entreat you to do. Go out of your way over the coming weeks to show kindness and love and acceptance to them in Christ. And to show that kindness in a proactive way. I sent out an article with this week's newsletter titled "Kindness in a World Gone Mad." Almost as though I knew I was going to preach on this subject this morning. And it made a great point about how being kind to others is much more than what the world thinks of today. It said this, "We live in a day that often makes very little of kindness. People assume that it's free. We celebrate random acts of kindness. We think of kindness without context. And of course, in our mean world, it is pleasant to be surprised by a stranger's kindness, free and random as it may seem. Sure, sprinkle that stuff everywhere. But the Christian vision of kindness is far deeper, far more significant, and more contextualized. Christian kindness is no common courtesy or virtue in a vacuum, but is a surprising response to mistreatment and hurt. It is not random or free, but a costly, counterintuitive response to meanness, to outrage, rather than responding in kind. As D.A. Carson comments on 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is kind, not merely patient or long-suffering in the face of injury, but quick to pay back with kindness what it received in hurt." What this means is that you show kindness, you love, you accept others, not once they have seen the light and come to agree with you, not once they have made an effort to reach out to you, but rather you accept them and you love them proactively, no matter what. That is not easy. And that is because that is not what happens naturally in the flesh. This is something that can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to be living in the Spirit by the power of the Spirit if you're going to live truly spiritually with others instead of in a fleshly way. So pray that God would empower you by His Spirit this week to accept one another in love, and not just those that you find it easy, but with those that you find it most difficult. That brings us to our second point, the incentive to accept others, and that's because our acceptance of others glorifies God. Our acceptance of others glorifies God. Again, look back at verse 7. "Therefore, welcome," or accept one another, "as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Now, you might say, well, wasn't this the same point from last week, since you obviously remember my outline and points from last week? And yes, it was, because if you look at verses 5 and 6, Paul says the exact same thing. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, live together in harmony to bring glory to God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in verse 7, Paul repeats it again. Accept one another as Christ accepted you for the glory of God. And so I'd say, again, if you don't start glorifying God here in the very family of God, then my question for you is, where will you start? If you do not love the people of God to the glory of God in this church, what are you going to do in an ugly, sinful world? I can tell you, your light will not shine very bright. Again, you may think that the world will notice that you are a Christian because of your moral compass, because of your stand against wickedness, and indeed it might. But Jesus said that the greatest testimony will come when they see your love, your genuine love for one another, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. They will notice that you forgive when it is undeserved, that you show grace in the face of mistreatment, that you accept those who are far different than you. Your loving acceptance of others is foundational to living a life that glorifies God. And that brings us to our third point today, the illustration of accepting others. And it's this: Jesus' service to Israel and his mercy to the Gentiles is our example of accepting others. The illustration is Jesus himself. Jesus' service to Israel and his mercy to the Gentiles is our example of accepting others. Paul says, "Do you want to see what I mean when I say accept others?" He says in verse 7, you're to accept one another as Christ has welcomed or accepted you. And he says, look at what this means, verse 8. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he goes on to illustrate this straight from Scripture. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now you might read this and think, this is sure a long way of saying Jesus came to accept all people. And the question is, why does he spend 5 verses doing this and illustrating this from the Old Testament? Why does he separate out the Jews and the Gentiles? One author sums it up better than I can. He says this, verse 8 is a reminder to the Gentiles in Rome that God had given priority to Israel, as Paul explained at length in Romans 11. The Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree, and so they must not become arrogant. But then the following quotes in verses 9 to 12 from the Old Testament remind the Jews that the promises to the Jewish fathers included the reception of the Gentiles, and therefore neither group should look down on the other. It's important here. He says, Gentiles, you can't look down on them. Jews, you can't look down on them. I also think Paul brings up the point that Jesus came to fulfill his faithfulness to his promises in order to say to his Jewish readers, hey, remember, Jesus didn't come to you because you were something special. He did it to show his truthfulness. He did it to show his faithfulness. He did it for his own glory. He didn't do it because you were so great. I think he was pointing out what God told the Jews in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, where it says, it was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Then on the flip side, in verses 9 to 12, Paul points out the gracious inclusion of the Gentiles in the Old Testament, that the Gentiles did not deserve to be included in the promises that were given to the Jews. Commentators point out that this long list of quotes here is from Deuteronomy, the Psalms, although one of them is actually in 2 Samuel as well, and then Isaiah, the passage that Joel read this morning. That is, it's from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, that is, the entire Old Testament, to show that the whole Old Testament affirms this truth. Now, one thing that you wouldn't notice here is that Paul's really hammering home in an escalated way to the Jews that it in no way depends on them. I didn't see this upon first reading, and so I don't expect that you would either, but it's really interesting how Paul does this, and I think he must have needed to do this to his Jewish readers at Rome in order to really bring out, hey, these Gentiles don't need you. Because look at what he says, last half of verse 9 there, right? He says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is David who's writing this in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. The Gentiles are there, but it's David who's praising, right? I will praise you among the Gentiles. So it's kind of like level one, okay? David, king of the Jews, he's worshiping, he's praising with the Gentiles in his presence, right? Then verse 10, look at verse 10. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Who's praising there? The Gentiles, but with his people, but with God's people. So now it's the Gentiles praising, but God's people are there too. Then verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples, or all the nations, extol him. This time it's the Gentiles who are praising, but there are no Jews present. And then finally, verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, that is, the Messiah will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Here he quotes about the Messiah who would come to rule over the Gentiles, but not the way that the Jews expected. What do the Jews expect for the Messiah to do to the Gentiles? To crush them, right? To crush them. But now, here, he finishes it off by saying, in him will the Gentiles hope. he came to rule over them in such a way that he would provide the hope to the Gentiles. And that is to show them that salvation would be on equal footing for the Jews and the Gentiles. That once the Messiah came, he would incorporate all into his plan of salvation. And so the point is that Jesus came to the Jew and to the Gentile, not because either one was deserving, not because they had earned it, not because of their faithfulness to him, but when they were both unworthy and both in a helpless state. And listen, that is how Jesus has accepted you and me. Why did Jesus accept you? Because of how great you were? Because of your long list of accomplishments? That's why he saved you. Because you belonged to the right church. Because you had done the right things. Because of just how impressive you were. No, he came and he saved you when you were unworthy, when you were not worth it, when you were not wise, not powerful. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He saved you when you were unworthy. He accepted you for the glory of God. He sent Christ when you were worthless for the glory of God. He did this when you had nothing to offer so that he might get all the glory. Titus 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Not a very good look. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God, you need to know that you can be accepted by God, not because of what you can do, okay? Not because of a list that you might be able to keep, not because of some certain efforts that you make on your own part, not because of what church you belong to or what baptism you've had, but rather the Bible says that if you come to him in simple faith and repentance, Christ will accept you based on his work, not yours, his payment for your sins, not yours, and what he accomplished for you on the cross. Listen, none of us deserves to be accepted by God. None of us deserves the marriage supper of the Lamb. We deserve to be enemies. None of us are worthy of the price that Jesus paid. He did not come because you were worth it, but Jesus paid the price anyway by his grace and for his glory. He lived a perfect life on your behalf, died on the cross to take the Father's wrath, graciously forgives sins freely in his mercy, and then rose again from the dead to conquer the grave. He did this so that you might be accepted into his family and accepted into heaven someday. Again, in kindness, by grace, through mercy and love. Listen, if you've never done so before, I entreat you first and foremost to place your faith in Christ and receive his grace and his kindness and his acceptance that he offers freely to all who come to him. It is not do and then come. It is not earn and then come. It is not try and then come. It is Christ has accomplished, so come. And if you have been accepted by Christ, then what I would ask of you today is let the gospel be your motivation for how you treat others. Follow Christ's example and accept one another as Christ has accepted you for the glory of God. This is gospel motivation. Accept others, not because of what you'll get back, not because if you're kind to others, they'll probably be kinder to you, not because karma will come your way, but out of gospel motivation. Do this because Christ did it for you. Be like your Lord and Savior. Show people grace when you disagree with them. Realize that you've been shown great grace too. Be kind to others and forgive them, even as God has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Show love, unmerited love, unearned love, to your brothers and sisters in Christ, even as Jesus showed unmerited love to you. Do it when you don't feel like others deserve it. Do it when you don't feel like it. Do it when it's the last thing that you want to do. Do it because Christ did it when you didn't deserve it either. Listen, we won't always see eye to eye with our brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? This has not happened in 2,000 years. Nothing has changed from the time Romans was written until now, okay? As I mentioned at the beginning of this series, if anything, we have more issues, more gray areas now to argue about and to fight about and to try to sort out than they did back then. So we're never going to see eye to eye. It's not going to happen here in this church. It's not going to happen in any other church as well. And so we have to remember what the author John Stott once reminded us about first order and second order issues, the fundamentals and the secondaries. He wrote this, "In fundamentals, faith is primary, and we may not appeal to love as an excuse to deny essential faith. In non-fundamentals, however, love is primary, and we may not appeal to zeal for the faith as an excuse for failure to love. Faith instructs our own conscience, but love respects the consciences of others. Faith gives us liberty, but love limits liberty's exercise." In other words, in the non-essential gray areas of the Christian life, make sure that you are showing love and acceptance to others as your highest priority. Refuse to make a brother or sister in Christ feel uncomfortable or unaccepted because they believe different or think different or dress different or act different or anything else. Instead, make sure that the gospel is indeed breaking down all dividing walls. That's what we see in Ephesians 2, right? Christ came to bring reconciliation between us and God the Father and between us and others. Refuse to put up dividing walls between you and others so that you might have unity and harmony between you and others in Christ. Brothers and sisters, accept one another, even as you've been accepted in Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder that you've given us in this text, a reminder that we need so much, Lord, and so often. I pray that it would convict our hearts, that it would help us to walk out of here changed people, Lord. I pray that you would use this passage by the power of your Holy Spirit to change the way that we live, we act, and we interact with others. God, I pray that if there are any in this church, Lord, who are finding difficulty to live together in peace and harmony with others because of different beliefs on secondary issues, God, I pray that you would break down those walls. I pray that you would use your word this morning, your message, to, Lord, be the sword that would divide down, Lord, between soul and spirit. Lord, that you would just convict and change our hearts. Heavenly Father, make us a loving people, that the world around us might see the love that you've put within us and might notice the difference that you've made in our lives. I pray that we would be a lighthouse to this watching world, Lord, that you would open up avenues of the gospel, Lord, to take effect in others' lives because of the way that we live ours. And Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are any here who have never come to know the gospel themselves, who have never come to place their faith in Jesus Christ and have never been accepted based on what Christ has done for them, God, open their eyes to their need for that. Show them that they cannot do it themselves, but that you have done it for them, Lord. and then save them, I pray today. In Jesus' name, amen.